This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Grounded in the truthfulness of Holy Scripture, entrusted with the gospel. Get more information at teds.edu. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Christians so often use the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, that you would think it comes straight from Scripture. But is it true of God? Should it be true of us? My guest today is Don Carson, research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and president of the Gospel Coalition. He joins me to examine this familiar statement and whether or not it is true and helpful. Dr. Carson, thank you for joining me.
My privilege.
Well, first of all, what do you think people are trying to express when they say, love the sinner, hate the sin? Is there a biblical principle they are expressing?
It's close to being right, and then finally it's wrong. What they're trying to say is that God is always against sin. Sin is repugnant to him. He's of purer eyes than to gaze on evil. And yet at the same time, transparently, God loves this broken, damned world so much that he gives his son that men and women might believe. That's spectacular, fathomless love. So if that's all they're saying, it's understandable. The problem is on both sides. On the one side, he hates the sin, but you never want to give the impression that somehow sin has escaped his sovereignty. You never want to retreat into a kind of dualistic universe in which the devil has his domain over here and God has his domain over there, and God's behind all the good and the devil's behind all the evil, and they sort of duke it out. You want to say simultaneously that God stands in an overarching way over everything. There's nothing that takes place apart from his sanction, and that includes all good and all evil. But he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. He stands behind them differently. He stands behind good in such a way that all the good is ultimately traceable directly or indirectly to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that the evil in it is always traceable to what some people call secondary causalities. So as Joseph puts it in Genesis 50, you meant it to me for evil, he says to his brothers, but God meant it to me for good. So in one and the same event, there were opposite intentionalities. But it's not as if Joseph is saying God was asleep at the switch, and that one slipped by him. The devil won that round. God had nothing whatsoever to do with it. But in that one event, the selling of the brother into captivity, God's intentions nevertheless remained good. He cannot ever be anything other than good. And the brother's intentions were evil. So God hates the sin. That's always true. But you never want to slip into an overtone to that that somehow allows you to drift toward a dualistic universe in which God is not finally in charge. And likewise, on the other part of the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, the love the sinner bit is understandable at one level. But there are specific biblical passages that say, as Psalm 5:5, God hates all evildoers. Elsewhere, we learn that God hates liars. To abstract sin from the sinner in such a way that you almost give the impression that the sinner's quite a lovable chap who just sort of slipped into something a bit naughty, and the naughtiness really needs to be condemned, but the sinner does not need to be. If you give any sort of that overtone to the expression, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, then there's something really very wrong, very much askew with that notion. God stands over against sinners, not only in love, but he stands over against them in judicial wrath. And that wrath is so variously expressed in Scripture that it goes all the way to include expressions like God hates all evildoers.
Let's talk about God's love a little bit. Is God's love conditional? And related to that, then, as God is our example, should ours be?
The Bible speaks of God's love in several different ways. And it's important to recognize them. I've elsewhere laid out the Bible speaks of God's love, first of all, in an intra-Trinitarian sense. That is, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, and so on. And here, the love is unreserved, and it's also attracted to the loveliness of the other party. The Son finds the Father lovely. The Father finds the Son wonderful. They love each other from what they are and from the attractiveness of the loveliness of the other. Then sometimes the Bible speaks of God's love in a providential sense. God sends the rain and the sun upon the just and upon the unjust. And in that sense, his love is amoral. It's not conditioned by the obedience of human beings. And the lesson that Jesus himself draws from that fact, that God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust in the Sermon on the Mount, is that God is thus loving both those who love him and his enemies, and therefore we should love our enemies. In that sense, there is a place for our love to be unconditional, as God's love, when it is spoken of in that way, is unconditioned by who we are or what we are. But then in the third place, sometimes God's love is presented as a yearning, inviting sort of love. He's the God who calls, why will you die? The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God so loved the world, this broken, and in John's gospel, that really means this broken, condemned world, that he gave his own Son. And then in the fourth place, God's love is directed selectively toward the elect. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God chooses to set his love on Israel. He loves them because he loves them in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 10 in ways in which he does not love the nations. And in that sense, his love is uncaused by anything they are, but it is restrictive. It's not as if he loves everybody exactly the same way. And yet in another sense, God's love is conditioned by obedience. The Ten Commandments insist that God loves his people to many generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, which presupposes that if you don't keep yourself in the love of God, you'll find yourself in the judgment and wrath of God. So all of those ways the Bible speaks of God's love, lest that trouble us, we should recognize that we human beings speak of our love in different kinds of ways. I love my wife. I love woodwork. But I would hate to put those two sentences together too often in my wife's hearing. They have different overtones. There's a sense in which I would want to argue I love my children unconditionally. They're grown now, of course, but they're in their 30s. But if one suddenly became a dope dealer and a murderer, I think I'd still love them in any case because they're my kids. I love them unconditionally. But that didn't stop the fact that when they were 17 or 18 and still under my roof, and I said to that they had to bring the car home by midnight or something, for some reason or other, and they didn't get it home till 12:30. Unless they had a jolly good reason, like a flat tire, they'd face the wrath of Dad. In that sense, my quote love unquote in that situation was conditioned by their obedience. So, in exactly the same way, once God has called us to Himself, we are loved with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the earth. Yet there is another sense in which God's love for us is conditioned by obedience. Keep yourselves in the love of God, just as children are exhorted to be obedient to their parents and not to be rebellious. So the problem comes, I think, when Christians take one use of the word love and universalize it and then make a general truth that is really not quite true. So, for example, God loves everybody exactly the same everywhere, true or not true. Well, in one way of talking about the love of God, in the Sermon on the Mount, God sends his love upon his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. And in that case, providentially, he does love people everywhere the same way. Likewise, in the raising up of nations and the putting down of nations, righteousness exalts a people, sin is a disgrace to any people, and so forth. God is even-handed in his judgments. Yet at the same time, clearly, God does set his love on the elect in a sense in which he does not set his love on the non-elect. And in the fifth instance that I mentioned, God really does respond differently to his children who obey him. Those who are his own blood-bought covenant people are exhorted to keep themselves in the love of God. And if they don't, then they're missing out on something. Or God will never love you more than he loves you right now. Well, if you're tying his love to his decisive action in eternity past, God has loved me from before the foundation of the earth, I'm sure that's true. And yet passages like the Ten Commandments and Jude really do show that God interacts with us and responds to us and regards how we act as in some sense playing an interactive part with the way he treats us. And that's because God is not only sovereign and sweeping, but he's also personal. So it really is important not to take one way that the Bible speaks of the love of God, universalize it, and then say something that is not really quite true.
The concepts of God's love are especially significant when we think about evangelism. So talking about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Or we think about, say, Crew's famous four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the first of the four spiritual laws. So how do you square what you're expressing about God's love and the conditionality of it in some cases and how it's held alongside his wrath for sinners? How then do we continue to offer the gospel freely, knowing that in some sense God might not ultimately love the reprobate?
I once heard a well-known theologian, I probably shouldn't use his name since I didn't ask his permission, point out that when a department store, for example, offers a free something or other to everyone who comes to the shop between such a time and such a time and buys something else, that is open as an honest offer to everybody who hears the announcement, everybody in the whole world in principle. But that doesn't mean that they have in the shop one piece of whatever was promised for everybody in the whole world, because they know full well that not everybody in the world is going to come. They make a best guess estimate of how many will come and have a little extra on the side. And if some people come and they don't have any left over, then they are duty-bound, honor-bound, legally bound to make it good in some way or another. So God's invitation to everyone without exception, his wide open invitation, his commanding all men everywhere to repent, to use the language of Acts, is honestly meant, even though God knows perfectly well that not everybody will come. And if they don't come, it's because of their own sin and their own guilt before him. So likewise, precisely because the Bible does, as one of its ways of talking about God's love for sinners, yearning and inviting, and God's general stance toward them is commanding them to come and repent, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, then we can and should adopt exactly that stance toward men and women everywhere in our evangelism. Yet even there, one needs to be careful. There are some remarkable counter stories that have to be integrated into a really robust and detailed theology. You recall, for example, how Samuel in the Old Testament is told to stop praying for Saul. Saul's gone too far. God is against him. Stop praying for him. God's not going to listen. and God himself, in the case of some that are mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, God actually sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. That is, it sounds as if God's final irrevocable judgment of the last day has been brought back into time and applied to them already. Their hearts are so hardened that there is no more opportunity for them. It is too late. And it is important not to turn God's gracious, generous, open-hearted, open-ended invitation to come and believe into something that is merely sentimental. And likewise, well, let's take the classic example of World War II. There's a sense in which it is right to pray that the people in Hitler's inner circle convict them of their sin and lead them to repentance, bring about genuine salvation. It's not wrong to pray all of that. But it's also right to pray and stop them from doing what they're doing and bring this war to an end and bring judgment upon them. Because after all, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are prayers of God's people to bring public justice to those who are doing huge damage to the people of God. So evangelism is not the only context in which we interact with people. Evangelism has a certain prior responsibility upon all of us, but it's precisely because God has given the sword to the state that some of us wonder if it's not a moral obligation to stop a Hitler from proceeding with Auschwitz and Treblinka, and wonder if it's not a moral obligation to stop a tribal strife that kills a million Hutus and Tutsis, or to stop ISIS, even while at the same time we have to be sure that in our own hearts we're very eager to witness to our Muslims next door and treat them as friends and love them for Jesus' sake. That's part of the messy, confusing world in which we live, in which our concern for public justice does not slide over to mean that we never love people and desire that they be converted from their wicked and idolatrous ways. And meanwhile, our concern for evangelism doesn't slide over and forbid us from speaking of other ways in which God actually does punish and stop public sinners from doing damage.
So if we've concluded that the aphorism, love the sinner, hate the sin, falls short of the biblical example, what would be, or the whole biblical testimony, I should say, what would be a more faithfully biblical way to express the posture that Christians should take toward unbelievers?
I think that it's difficult to capture everything that the Bible says in one slogan. So if you were asking me to give a quick answer to a new Christian who's just beginning to learn to evangelize somebody else, then I would say, God loves sinners so much that he sent his son to die for them. And therefore, we who have been saved by that cross work, we must see ourselves as debtors to all men and women, and likewise love them for Jesus' sake, with a passion for the lost akin to Paul's passion for the lost. Paul could wish himself accursed for his kinsmen according to the flesh. We should be so moved by the lostness of our kinsmen, our relatives, our own people, that we should have a similar broken heart, the same broken heart that led the Father to send his Son and led the Son to perfect obedience. So that's what we should say. If on the long haul we need a more sophisticated way of saying things, then it really involves bringing in all the theological emphases that I've just outlined, which is why a local church is going to have to engage in teaching that is more than mere sloganeering.
My guest today on the Gospel Coalition podcast has been Don Carson. He's the president of the Gospel Coalition and research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Dr. Carson, thank you for your time.
Thanks so much.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.